evening to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we will read the first six verses this evening. Hear the word of God. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Let's call upon the Lord. Lord, you have said that your word would not return unto you void. And that is our great hope, our great confidence, our great security. You brought us together this evening. You brought us together this week to accomplish your purpose in our lives. We pray that we would present ourselves before you this evening, that you, by your holy, living, infallible, sufficient word, may come to work its great work in us, to prepare and to equip us to persevere in the midst of very difficult, dangerous times, in a time when your people are being more and more persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking as I was sitting there how amazing it is that I'm standing here tonight. I can remember back in the 60s when I was in high school. I was not a Christian. Hardly ever went to church. Wasn't in that context. And I was visiting my aunt, who lived behind Northside Presbyterian Church there in Burlington, North Carolina, a church she attended. And Joe Moorcraft was a youth pastor that summer. Joe didn't know me at the time. I was there visiting my aunt, but he saw me with my peroxide blonde hair, with my t-shirt sleeves cut off. And some of the girls next to us were in the youth group. And Joe said, "Y'all stay away from that boy." I thank God that God didn't stay away from me. And it's an amazing thing to be here this evening preaching the Word of God. So we look at this passage tonight. I want to use a common phrase, not to be cute or funny. But I think it well captures and expresses the message of the book of Hebrews. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, I'm not talking about any of the preachers this week. But I do believe this is a fitting title, perspective, by which to really look at this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight and looking at the whole book of Hebrews. Now, in the English language, we have words that we use to compare one thing or another. We will talk about the good. We will talk about then the better. And then we will talk about the best. I do hope that you will vote for me for best dressed preacher. But we're used to these comparative words in English. Now tonight we're going to look at the good. And in this case, the good is the better, and the good is the best. But there is also the bad and the ugly. And we want to understand the good, the bad, and the ugly based upon the Word of God. The first thing I want you to know this evening, that when we talk about the Old Covenant, and we talk about the Old Testament, we're not talking about the bad. We're talking about the good. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant was good. The Levitical sacrifices, a part of the Mosaic Covenant, were good. They weren't bad. As we go back to Hebrews chapter 1 just for a moment, we can see the very fundamental issues that began in the Old Testament. We go back to Hebrews chapter 1. We read there about God. There is a God. We read about the fact that the Bible tells us that God has spoken. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that God is the one who made all things. He tells us in verse 10 that the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. I mean, it's almost a review of Genesis 1. There is a God. He has spoken. He has created all things. And the reality is, as he says in verse 3 there, we have sinned against this God. Yes, he talks about it in the context, of course, of sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But the reality is that this great God who created all things, this great God who has spoken, has informed us and instructed us and told us that we are guilty of sin. And we need a Savior. And he also tells us about this great God in verse 7, that this is a God who is to be worshipped. The angels in heaven worship him, and we too are to worship this God. The Bible also tells us in verse 8 that this is a God who sits on a throne, and it is an eternal throne. There's never, ever a moment in time or throughout history where God Almighty has not been ruling and reigning and seated upon His throne, bringing to pass His holy will, His sovereign eternal purpose in everything that happens. This is the God of the Bible. And it also is a throne and a dominion and a kingdom, he says in verse 8, in which there is a scepter. And a scepter is for ruling, a scepter of righteousness. It is the center of the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate lawlessness. I'll tell you what, the Old Testament is good. This is elementary school for us. The Old Testament isn't bad. As a matter of fact, if you don't really start with the Old Testament, you'll never ever appreciate the New Testament. You'll never ever really appreciate Jesus. You've heard of low information voters. Judy said the problem we have in the church today, she writes my sermons for me, since she can't preach. She said, the problem we have in the church today is we have low information Christians. And that is true. We also see in this book of Hebrews the reality of the fact that God's great officers from the beginning were prophets, were priests, which are really key to this whole book, the prophets and the priests. And we certainly will also talk about Melchizedek, who was not only a priest but a king. All of these are the very fundamental concepts and foundation upon which set forth the foreshadowing of the promises that have now come to reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was not bad in the sense, as many contemporary Christians would believe, or dispensationalists would lead us to believe. It was good. We have no problem with the Old Testament in this sense of the word. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works, the covenant of grace in the time of the law was administered by promises and prophecies, and circumcision and sacrificial lambs, all for signifying Jesus Christ, the work that he came to do as prophet, priest, and king. And the Holy Spirit used those in the Old Testament to instruct and to edify the people of God concerning the promise and pointing them to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they by faith may be saved. So the Old Testament is good. But the Old Testament and the Old Covenant got better. And that's the key word in the book of Hebrews. That really is the rhetorical word that is repeated again and again and again for the people of God in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the day in which they were living, that this Old Covenant got even better. 12 times we find this word, and I wish we had time to look at each one of these words, but I'll simply read what the Bible says here from Hebrews. It is a better word. It is a better hope. It is a better covenant that is made up of better promises and better sacrifices, a better possession, a better country, a better resurrection, a better mediator. We have a better priest. And he's not only better, but now we have to go on to the superlative. It was good, it's better, and the better is the best. The better is perfect. How many times today do you see something advertised new and improved? You know, the new iPhone 5 is out. I'm waiting for iPhone. I don't have an iPhone 5. I'm waiting for iPhone 50. I want to get the best. We have, you know, a new computer system. We have the new iPad. But there's always a better one next year. And you never have the perfect one. You never have the best. Because they're always going to come out with a newer model. And you obviously want the best. Well, in this case, that which is better is perfect. It is the best. There will never, ever be another to supersede it. Nothing ever better than what God has perfected 2,000 years ago. Only the best is yet to come for us. Rooted in the perfect that came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word is used at least 14 times in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews 2:10 talks about how Jesus himself, the Lord, in bringing many sons to glory, made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is the perfect salvation. He is the perfect Savior. There never, ever, ever will be anyone better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus was perfected in terms of his work as priest in accomplishing the redemption of God for his glory. And it is an eternal redemption purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll never, ever be another addition. There'll never, ever, ever, and there doesn't need to be, and there never will be, and there never can be, an upgrade or an update version of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect, and he is superior. Hebrews 7:7, and some of these depend upon the translation that you have. Hebrews 7:7 says there, "Now beyond all contradiction, the less is blessed by the superior." The ESV has the better, but the ESV has the superior. Good, better, best, superior. He is more excellent than any other thing that God has ever done. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, referring to Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant. This is what we're looking at. We're not looking to the future for a better Savior, a different Savior. We're looking to the past at the completed, perfect, superior, excellent, sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at. Now, in this sense, we can say that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. In this sense, we can say that the old covenant was bad in that it was not perfect, but I don't really like even using the word bad, so I take it back. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Hebrews 7, 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, a perfect hope, a superior hope, a most excellent hope, a final hope through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the gifts and the sacrifices which were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. But Jesus brought in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 9:11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And the good things to come are coming. They're guaranteed to come. They will in fact come because He, the perfect Redeemer, accomplished everything necessary to bring to pass everything that He has purposed for all eternity. That's why the new covenant is described as better. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, yet not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." But by coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is He perfect, He makes you perfectly acceptable to draw near to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's better. That's why it is the best. And it doesn't get any better than this. And so in that sense, as the writer addresses the Christians of this second generation of the first century, it is bad in the sense that now under pressure, under fear and experience of persecution for their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, facing that persecution, which will be explained a little bit further in chapter 10 by those who follow me, the persecution that they had endured, the persecution they were facing for their attachment to Christ, were being tempted to go back to the easy church, go back to the Roman licensed church, which was essentially accepted and regarded by the Romans of its day. It wasn't coming under persecution. It had been accepted as a minor cult within the Roman culture. Let's go back to the easy church. I had a man in my first church. Came from the First Presbyterian Church downtown. Ended up coming to our church, Gilbert, South Carolina. And he liked to hear the Bible preached. Sometimes he'd jokingly say, "Sometimes I wish I could go back to the easy church." Oh, there are easy churches. But to be associated with Jesus is not to walk the easy path. They were getting discouraged. They were frightened for their lives. They had lost their property. Many of them had lost their property for their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were facing full-grown apostasy. And what the writer is saying, and they're tempted to go back to the old Levitical sacrificial ceremonial system of Judaism, which represented the licensed church, if you will, under the Roman regime. And he says, don't you get it? That was good. But now, he says in chapter 7, verse 14, verse 18, he says, that's been annulled. You can't get to God any way, that way anymore. That's been annulled. The only way to get to God today, to draw near to God today, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was foreshadowed, foresignified in all of those things. That's been annulled, he says, of the former commandment because of the weakness and the unprofitable of the flesh. He says in chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, he has made the first covenant obsolete when he introduced a new covenant. And so, I've tried to think of a good illustration. I haven't come up with one I'm fully satisfied with. If you know one afterwards, feel free to tell me so I can use it next time. But I know I've been on roads going to a destination. We were on one the other day going home on 285. We're making good time. In Atlanta, you know, we're making good time getting home. We already got it figured out. We'll be home by such and such time. And all of a sudden, about 10 miles from home, detour. Couldn't get home that way. Detoured us out and around. Took us about a half hour longer. We got there. Now, in a certain sense, the road we were on was good. But we couldn't get home that way. The road had changed. And in Christ, you see, the detour has come, and it's not really a detour, but it's while we were on the two-lane highway, they're building a superhighway, and now we're routed onto the superhighway, and it says, don't get back on the two-lane highway. It's blocked off now. There's a dead end at it now. We blocked it off. You get on the superhighway. That's the way to draw near to God. Don't go back to the old way, even though it was good. And you learn a lot about Jesus from that way. And so only in that sense can we talk about the badness of the old covenant and its weakness to perfect anyone ultimately in terms of our relationship with God, because it is obsolete. Now let me say this about the bad. Just as these people were tempted under the pressures of the day, political pressure, economic pressure, social pressure, moral pressure, ecclesiastical pressure, to go back. To go back to the easy church. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't depart. Don't doubt. Don't give in to the deceitfulness of sin, as he uses that language. Don't doubt. Don't depart. Don't despise new hope and the new faith we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You who have been brought up in the covenant homes and in the church, you may be looking over there and say, ooh, they seem to be having a lot more fun than we are. Well, I was over there. I came from there. Thankfully, it wasn't as bad over there when I was young as it is bad today, because I'd probably be in jail or prison. I've been over there. And I'll tell you what. There may be fun in sin for a season, but it doesn't last long. And I thank God every day that He saved me and brought me out of that. I was living in a children's home and I was converted in that church where Joe was youth pastor. Went back to the children's home. And my compatriots, there was a difference. I said, Wayne, you're not that much fun anymore. said, you know what? I'm having more fun than I ever had when I was living over there. Don't go there. Don't go there. I beg of you and I plead with you. Because the more perfect, the superior, the most excellent has come by which we draw near to God. And there is nothing more elementary that you need to know of the things that I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. There's nothing more fundamental about living in this world is that there is a God, that He has spoken, that we are sinners, that He is the ruler, that He's seated on a throne, that His scepter is one of righteousness, and He hates lawlessness. Those are the fundamentals for living in God's world. And you better get that straight. That needs to be the foundation and the platform and the worldview that you live and you think upon and you make decisions based upon. And that Jesus came to purge our sins and to make us right with God and to give us eternal salvation. Eternal salvation, full of joy and blessings. Well, that's the background. Now let's look at this passage from Hebrews 8 and 9. Now, as I said, it's amazing how my outline and Stuart Olliott's are so similar. But he did a good job, and I think I did a good job. And I think there are three simple, clear handles by which we can grab a hold, summarize. We're not going to go through every verse this evening. But first of all, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Key word is better every time. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Look at verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He is the mediator of a better covenant. The second thing we find in chapter 9, verse 11, is that Jesus is the priest of a better tabernacle. And always remember, when we say better, we're saying better is best, better is superlative, better is excellent. There's nothing better. And Jesus is the priest of a better tabernacle. The old tabernacle was not bad. The old covenant was not bad. But this is better. And this is the best. And then Jesus Christ is the offerer of a better sacrifice. Look at verse 23 of chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats. We have a better sacrifice. Jesus offers a better sacrifice. Jesus is a minister, a mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is the priest of a better tabernacle. Now let's just look at each of these briefly this evening. Going back to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 13. Jesus is mediator of a better covenant. I love this chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point. Here he comes, like preachers do, and we need to do that. Why have you been saying all this? What's the main point? What do you want me to get out of this? What do you want me to take home from this? Now he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Key word here is such a high priest. He just doesn't say we have a high priest. We have such a high priest. Well, what kind of high priest is he talking about? Well, this goes back into chapter 7. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 6, you'll see that 26, you'll see that word such again. For such a high priest. Well, who is the such a high priest? Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus is not a priest of the Aaronic, Levitical, ceremonial tribe. But we have such a high priest like Melchizedek. And what was Melchizedek what was the secret and the key to Melchizedek. He was a priest forever, without beginning, without end, without father, without mother. He has an eternal priesthood. And so he says, now this is the main point of all this stuff about Melchizedek in the end. I want you to get. He says, we have such a high priest as Melchizedek, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is where our high priest is. This is why we do not go to offer sacrifices in our worship services. And we don't call them temples, and we don't call them altars. We have a high priest. Somebody wants to talk to you about their priest. Oh, I just love my priest. I have a high priest. I have a priest too. Really? What's his name? Jesus. The only priest I need. And my high priest is ministering in heaven. This is such a high priest. We have a better high priest. And he is seated on the throne who is seated in heaven. Jesus is no longer on a cross. This is what I mean about low information Christians. This is what I mean about we need to go back to the Old Testament to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. Prophet, priest, and king. And this Jesus, who is our high priest, is seated on a throne of the majesty in heavens. And that's why I believe our worship should reflect the majesty of God. This is not just some kind of horizontal hoop-de-doop fellowship. We come to worship him who is seated in the heavens, who is seated on a throne in majesty, and I believe he should be worshipped in majesty too. And it grieves me because it's not just a minor little point. I believe it reflects and creates a whole atmosphere and attitude about what it means to be a Christian, what it means who God is and how we should relate to God. And yes, he is our Savior. He loved us and he is our brother. And we cry, Abba, Father, but he is still a holy Father. Jesus is a high priest who shed his blood for his people. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. You see, the Old Testament tabernacle was not a bad tabernacle. It was a good tabernacle, but the comparison is between the shadow and the reality. And he is a minister in the true tabernacle. And there he is seated and reigning, and he is a minister in the true tabernacle as the priest of Almighty God. And so we have a better high priest than any earthly priest. We have a better high priest than Levitical priesthood. And he is the mediator of a better covenant, beginning with verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. Brethren, you who want to go back to the ceremonial and the Levitical system, he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then he compares the first covenant to the second covenant in verses 7 and following. For if that first covenant, not a bad covenant, but it's the first covenant, had been faultless, it could not forever create and perfect us because of our weakness. If we had been able to keep the commandments of God, we would have been able to be perfected. But we can't because of the weakness of the flesh. And that's why the sacrifices were offered daily and day after day. Because finding fault with them. It's like finding a fault in a building and correcting that fault or adding to that fault or perfecting that fault. Finding fault with them, he says, even in the Old Testament. I love it when people tell me, well, I'm just a New Testament Christian. I say, well, so am I. And the amazing thing that every one of these preachers in the New Testament, the text they always preach from was the Old Testament. Low information Christians. Sadly, most of them are just as sincere as you and I are. But they've been fed pablum their whole life. And it's hard to even get them to drink from anything deeper. They're so full of the pablum.
But anyway, where was I?
Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So they did not continue in my covenant. There's nothing wrong with the covenant per se. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. So much for antinomianism. That's the bad. That's the ugly. So much for antinomianism. So much for just asking Jesus into your heart. So much for just once saved, always saved. And there's nothing wrong with that, except if you understand the key word here is saved. Once saved, yes. And if you've been saved by God, He writes His laws on your heart. He doesn't write them on tablets of stone. He writes them on your heart. And you say with David, oh, how love I thy law. So much for antinomianism, the bad, the ugly, in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So much for dispensationalism, the bad and the ugly. That whole ceremonial system is not going to be resurrected one day after 7 years of tribulation, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I don't care what kind of trib you are. There's not going to be any resurrection and reinstitution of the Levitical ceremony system, even just as well. We just want to let these show us again what Jesus was like. So much for dispensationalism, the bad and the ugly. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant because He comes and He writes that law upon our hearts in order that we may obey Him and keep His commandments through the forgiveness of sins and the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Don't go back. Don't depart. Don't leave. Don't go to some other religion. Jesus is better than the heresies of the early church. He's better than Docetism and Phariseeism and Gnosticism and Arianism. He's better than the historic religions that arose in time, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Roman Catholicism or Judaism or any of those isms. He is the best. He is better. Don't go to those. Don't go there. We're telling you, you've got the best. And it'll never, ever get better. And so Jesus is a better priest with a better covenant. Secondly, Jesus is priest of a better tabernacle. Let's look at chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Through verse 14. Again, we're not going to do verse by verse. I don't apologize for that. You don't have to do that when you preach. You might want to do that when you teach. You don't have to do that when you preach. I just want you to know that. I am homiletically aware that you do not have to teach every verse when you preach on a text and expound it. But in this passage of Scripture, Jesus here now is presented as a priest of a better tabernacle. And so, first of all, he describes the old tabernacle. He doesn't say it's a bad tabernacle, but it is an old tabernacle. And he goes through this whole list about the things about the tabernacle, which you can go back and read in the Old Testament. He says now, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlay on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot, and had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. See, he said that. We're not going to speak of these things in detail. It's perfectly biblical. And now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That was a good service. A lot of people would like to go back to that kind of service. Where are the golden candlesticks? Where are the candlesticks? We need those. I feel closer to God with the candlesticks and the altar, the candelabra. My dear friends, if that makes you feel closer to Jesus, there's something wrong with you. Because we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if the new covenant people of God of the first century didn't need those things, neither do we. And those things will take your eyes off of Jesus instead of looking to Jesus. But then he comes to, now, the better tabernacle. Now, I know probably most of you have seen or read the Chronicles of Narnia. And, of course, you know the story of these four children, two boys and two girls. They discover this attic. And in this attic is an old wardrobe. It looks just like an ordinary wardrobe. They open the door, and they go in, and they go through it into a whole new world. Where there's the white witch and Aslan. A whole new world. The Lion Lord. This is what he's doing here. We went through that tabernacle. And now we've come out into the new tabernacle. Whoa! Look at it. It's a new tabernacle. He says about that old tabernacle in verse 7, but into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Wasn't a bad tabernacle. But it wasn't a permanent tabernacle. It was symbolic for the present time, 2,000 years ago, second generation, first century Christians. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. I love that. Time of the Reformation. The Reformation began with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. The Protestant Reformation was simply a return to the Reformation that Jesus began. Justification by faith alone. Salvation by grace alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Scripture alone. Christ alone. The Protestant Reformation was a return to the biblical Reformation. And what we need today is another Reformation. To go back. Go back to the biblical Reformation, which was splendidly expressed in the Protestant Reformation by those great men of God. In such documents as the Westminster Standards. We have a better tabernacle. And that tabernacle was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ until the time of the Reformation. That's why Jesus and the New Covenant is better. It is the best. It is the most excellent of all the world. And He is the priest of a better tabernacle now, in a better tabernacle now. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The deity, the incarnation, the enfleshment, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person with two natures. I mean, what man would make up such a theology as this?
Oh, the Bible is just a man-made book.
I would dare anybody, and I watch science fiction movies, and you know, I enjoyed some of those. And when you read the things that God did in the Bible, these are not things any man would have made up. One person, two natures. You know, who's going to believe that?
Well, we believe it by revelation. This Jesus, the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of the creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is the mediator, the priest of a better tabernacle, because he is that tabernacle. And he has entered into the glory of heaven with his own blood. And he has purchased eternal. He has obtained it. He has it. He doesn't have to do anything more whatsoever. No one will ever do anything different. No one will ever do anything better. No one will ever do anything besides what the Lord Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. He has it. He has obtained eternal salvation.
That's why I don't go back. And that's why I don't go someplace else. Don't go to Scientology. Or even the world's philosophies. Humanism, secularism, theistic evolution, communism, socialism, Marxism. Oh, these are the answers. No. Vain and empty and false. Dead ends. For any individual and any culture and any civilization in this world. This Jesus has entered into the holy place with his own blood, which on earth was just a copy of what he came to do. He is the priest of a better tabernacle. And lastly, he offered a better sacrifice. Now you can picture the Old Testament sacrifices, and they were gory. They were bloody. But again, some people would look at those sacrifices and that sacrificial system, and they could see the priest in all of his holy garments, and they could see the bulls and the goats being displayed and slaughtered, and hearing the words said in connection with those things, and feeling like, okay, this is good. I feel very religious. I feel very close to God now after going through these rituals, these ceremonies. No, this Jesus has offered his own blood for our eternal redemption. He says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," which it did. It wasn't bad. It was good. In its time. "For signifying the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So much for easy believism. Also, this Jesus offered a better sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice. And so he says in verse 15, "For this reason he is mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." There goes Arminianism. There went antinomianism. There went dispensationalism. And now here goes Arminianism. Jesus dying for those who are called, that they may receive the promise of eternal life.
Now, in this passage, we see what Christ did in the past. We see what Christ is doing now and what He's going to do in the future. We see what Christ did in the past. You notice verse 14, He offered Himself 2,000 years ago without spot to God, and through that offering of Himself, He's able to cleanse your conscience. Now, there shouldn't be anybody here that doesn't have a guilty conscience. If you don't have a guilty conscience, you've never read much in the Bible. I'll say that for sure. And I will tell you, it's hard to believe, and people suppress the knowledge of God today, as Romans 1 says, and they suppress their conscience, and the psychologists and the sociologists now tell us today that there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's just social, morality is just a social construct. And so there are people who really don't have much of a conscience today. I mean, they can go out, they will shoot you to steal your tennis shoes. And that's because the gospel of the glory of God hadn't been preached and believed now for my generation. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, so that your conscience may be clean before God of your sin. Confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us the plasma blood of Jesus Christ to your conscience. Doesn't mean we still don't sin, but even then, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance, He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you tonight. I don't know what's in your conscience tonight. Some of you may have something right now in your conscience. You know that you're sinning against God. You're enjoying something. There's something in your life tonight. You're here. There's something you know you're doing, you're enjoying, you're pursuing, you know isn't right. You've been kind of hiding it. Confess it, and He'll forgive you tonight. That's what Jesus came to do 2,000 years ago, and He continues to do that today. And so we come on down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these bloody sacrifices, in verse 12, purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Leviticus tells us that. That's what Hebrews is preaching here. The Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Leviticus 17:11. Therefore, it was necessary, absolute necessity for the atonement. Not a hypothetical necessity, but an absolute necessity that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these, because these had to be offered over and over and over again. They were never sufficient once for all. That's what Jesus did. Now, what's Jesus doing today? Verse 24 through 26. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. You know, get over the Old Testament tabernacle. Get over the Old Testament temple. Get over the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Get over the Old Testament objects. Get over them. They were just copies. They were paper mache. Get over it. The true is heaven. And now He appears in the presence of God. Ever lives to sympathize with our temptations. Yes, He sympathizes with our temptations, but He doesn't excuse us. And that's why He says, persevere in the faith. He became eternal salvation, chapter 5, verse 9, to those who obey Him. He sympathizes, He forgives, but He never ever simply excuses. He entered in. He offered Himself. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, if He was like an Old Testament priest, but now, once, at the end of the ages. There goes dispensationalism again. I mean, it's all over the place. There goes dispensationalism, antinomianism, Arminianism. They're all the bad and the ugly. And they've corrupted American Christianity. has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. My dear friends, you have no greater need and no greater joy than to know that your sins have been put away by Jesus. Do you know that your sins have been put away by Jesus? Have you believed in Him as Pastor Moorcraft opened Hebrews 6 this morning? The missing thing there, it did mention faith in Jesus. It is a faith that obeys. Our consciences before God are perfect in that sense that He's washed away our sins. There's nothing more valuable and important in all this world that you know that your sin has been put away by the sacrifice of Jesus. And what's He going to do? And as it is, verses 27, 28, what's He going to do in the future? And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once. So much for Roman Catholicism, the bad and the ugly. Christ was offered once to bear the sins for many. So much for Arminianism. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For ultimate, the experience of salvation. Salvation, you see, includes the removal of our guilt, deliverance from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. And so the next time He appears, He will not appear meek and mild, as it were. He will appear as the mighty Lord of glory, much like He appears in Revelation chapter 1. And He will appear, and it's appointed for men once to die, and there's going to be a judgment. And for those who eagerly long for Him and wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, apart from any need or further sacrifice and anything that needs to be done about our sins, for our ultimate expression and entering into the promises and the hope that He has for us. And so, He says, don't go back. Don't depart. Don't doubt. Don't not believe. Don't go away without drawing near to God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like those who heard and departed. Don't be like those who denied Christ and departed from Christ. Don't go to the bad. Don't go to the ugly. Don't apostatize. Don't go back to the old. Don't go back to the world. Don't go back. Because Jesus is the best, the only, the sufficient, the perfect sacrifice that we need more than anything else in the world. Let me close with two verses from Jeremiah. Puts it, summarizes it beautifully. Jeremiah 17, 12 and 13. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. From the beginning, in eternity, in heaven, God's throne and His sanctuary was there. For a time, there was a shadow, a model on earth, and Jesus came Himself to earth from heaven, and now He has returned to the mighty throne of God in heaven. It's a glorious high throne, and it is a throne. It's not a cross. It's not even just an empty tomb. It's a throne. It is the place of our sanctuary. We worship in spirit. Then he concludes with verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, the hope of the world, the hope of America, the hope of you. All who forsake you will be ashamed. Will be ashamed. And far worse than that. It doesn't get any better than this. Have you drawn near to Jesus? Now, I usually have something to say about Calvinism in my sermons. And I love the Reformed faith. And I love the Westminster Standards. And I appreciate John Calvin and those reformers, Voices from the Past, that book. But I fear that there are people who know more about John Calvin than they know about Jesus. And they draw near to Calvin, or they draw near to Van Til, or they draw near to Greg Bonson. And I appreciate those men as fathers in the faith. And if they were here, they would say, don't draw near me. Draw near Jesus. Draw near Jesus. Why must we persevere? Because there's nothing else better, superior in all the world. How must we persevere? By faith. In the message of the Word of God, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's call upon the Lord. Lord, how worthless we are in and of ourselves. How sharp is your Word. Powerful than a two-edged sword. Lord, all we can do is but proclaim it. And we ask, Lord, that you will do your wonderful work in the lives of those who are seated tonight, that none will be hardened, but everyone will bow the knee, confess Jesus as Lord, and persevere in spite of whatever persecution, pain, or suffering, loss may come for the sake of Jesus. In His name we pray.